preaching text will come out of 2 Peter chapter 1. For context, we'll read the first 11 verses. You can find it on page 1207 on the Bible in front of you. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. You may be seated.
Keep your Bibles open there to 2 Peter chapter 1. This morning we're going to be gathering our thoughts specifically around verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask him to grant his help as we turn to his word together this morning. And then we will turn to this very, there's a lot of content here in verses 3 and 4 that we are able to look at and to nourish our hearts with this morning. So let's pray, ask the Lord to help us as we go. Forever, Almighty God, you are powerful. You are the source of all strength. In you and you alone do all things exist and have their being. So this morning we turn to you in prayer and ask for your good hand to work in our midst this morning. As your word is preached, Christ being set forward before us, we ask for your spirit to stir us to faith and repentance as we receive your precious and very great promises together this morning. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for meeting with us today and promising that you will. Thank you for gathering each of us that's here this morning, knowing that you have gathered us for this reason, that we may hear from our God and receive the blessings that he has from his hands. May we then this morning look to you wantingly, hungry, with hungry hearts, that we may receive the preached word for what it is, the very word of God, that we may be shaped by you, by your promises, and by your truth, and that we may turn from the ways that the world seeks to make us think and to affirm and to pursue the things of this world, that we may seek your face and your face alone. For it's in his strong name that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, keep your Bibles open there to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're looking together at verses 3 and 4. I want you to take note of that. Keep your eyes there because we will be continually coming back to that particular text. Well, this book here is entitled, or its name is 2 Peter. It is written by the Apostle Peter. And as you think about the Apostle Peter, specifically his life in the Gospels and even in the book of Acts, I want you to think for a moment, what do you think about when you think about the Apostle Peter. For many of us, we remember the bold faithfulness of Peter. Really, the leader of the other 12 disciples was what Peter was. He was one who often would speak before anybody else would. He would jump right in there and speak and declare what he thought was best. He was the one that was often closest to Jesus, for example. And he was also the one who was quick to defend the Lord Jesus. When all the others were backing up, he was leaning in, seeking to defend Jesus from any harm that may be there. When we think of Peter then, we might think of one who had great faithfulness, amazing faithfulness, a leader in faithfulness in many ways. Peter's faith, in fact, distinguished him from all the other disciples, specifically in that declaration of who Jesus is. In Matthew 16, many of us remember this scenario, this scene, the circumstance where Jesus was asking the disciples who people said he was. Matthew 16, verse 13 says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Speaking to the disciples. "Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" What faithfulness. What amazing faithfulness. Jesus goes on and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's amazing, isn't it? Peter there declaring the truth of who Jesus is. We also know where Peter did something very unique as well to all of the other disciples. They were in a boat one night, Matthew chapter 14. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, Jesus did, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, this is how the disciples responded. They were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now when Jesus heard his precious Savior's voice, what does he do? Unlike all of the other disciples, Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Let me be near you, Lord Jesus." And the Lord said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. More important than Peter's faithfulness for our study in this book is 2 Peter. More important than his faithfulness, I want us to notice not Peter's faithfulness, but his failure. His failure. Peter, of all the apostles and disciples, knew what it meant to have a faith that could easily stumble and fall over. We know that Peter's eagerness and his desire to follow Christ often led him to places where he was fearful. In that very passage in Matthew 14, where he steps out of the boat and walks on water and comes to Jesus, the next verses say this in Matthew 14, verse 30. "But when he saw the wind," this is Peter, "and when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him and saying to him," this is what Jesus said to Peter, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The mighty man of faith, Peter, the distinguished disciple and apostle of Jesus Christ, knew what it was like to sink in his faith. He knew how weak and frail his faith was and just how quickly his faith could evaporate. Indeed, Peter knew the power of walking by faith, but he also was one who knew just how fragile a disciple's faith could be. Most of us also remember the event in Peter's life in Mark chapter 14. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also are with the Nazarene Jesus." And Peter denied it, saying, I neither knew nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are Galilean. And this is what Peter did. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately, scriptures say, the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Do you remember that scene? Peter said, there's no way I'm going to deny you. And here he is, having denied Christ because of a little servant girl. It says he broke down and wept. So Peter's letter here that we have before us this morning, 2 Peter, is from one who knows what it means to walk by faith, but also one who knows so very well what it means and how quickly one can stumble in our faith. And he writes this book that the saints of his day and us this morning might grow in the grace of the gospel so that we might persevere during our times of trial and hardship. So where are you this morning? Have you come here this morning after a week of strong faithfulness where you can look back and say, there were many times that I had the opportunity with confidence to declare you are the Christ and to live in such a way that your faithfulness was displayed and set forward as an example? Or are you, like so many of us this morning, more familiar with the failure this week of your faith? You know how easy it is to assume that you are standing only instantly to fall and your faith to be exposed, even exhausted, even shown for the feeble nature that it really is. And so as we work through 2 Peter together over the next several months, we're going to be listening to this one who knew what it meant to fall. He knew what it meant to stumble. And he's going to give us insight on what it takes for us to continue in the faith, to persevere when we are challenged in our faith. And so as we begin 2 Peter this morning, and we look together at verses 3 and 4, we note that most say Peter is in prison as he's writing this letter. And so his days are numbered. And so what we see is verses 1 and 2 introduce him. He says, this is who I am. This is who I'm talking to. He says a prayer in verse 2, and then he jumps right in. He wastes no time. In verses 3 and 4, he begins to address the issue that's at hand. Peter's concerned with the pressure that's going to be coming to the saints soon for these saints that he's speaking to, the pressure that's likely going to be, that's already begun with him being thrown in prison, that they need a faith that's going to cause them to persevere. And this morning, our Lord knows that we need that same kind of faith. A faith that when tried and tested, we all are just like Peter, so apt to fear and faint in our faith. And we need, when our faith is constantly assaulted, we need to know that there is a sufficient gospel that can sustain us. So this is what Peter is doing this morning, and this is what we'll be looking at this morning in verses 3 and 4. And I want to notice four truths that are present here in verses 3 and 4. Four truths that are present here in verses 3 and 4, and these are the four points for our message this morning. Point number one, divine power for all of life. That's point number one, divine power for all of life. This is the beginning of verse 3. The second part of verse 3 is point number two, divine power through the knowledge of Christ. Point number two, divine power through the knowledge of Christ. That's the second part of verse 3. Point number 3, divine power by his promises. Divine power by his promises. This is the beginning of verse 4. And then in the latter part of verse 4, I want you to notice point number 4, divine power to become partakers. Divine power to become partakers. So, divine power, point number 1, for all of life. Point number 2, through the knowledge of Christ. Point number 3, divine power by his promises. And then point number 4, divine power to become partakers. Peter knew that these saints and we today need a faith that is mature, that is growing, strengthening for the days that we have ahead of us. And so he lays before us these four truths that our faith may be, and that we may have confidence that our faith will indeed mature as we continue in our lives. And he gives us these four truths that we may not trust in ourselves for this maturity and for this faith to be strong, but instead that we might trust in him. And so first, let's look together at point number one, divine power for all of life. This is, if you will, the extent or the scope of this divine power. In other words, how broad is it? What is it for? Let us consider this scope of divine power, which is this divine power, which is for all of life. Look with me here in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. It says there, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Life and godliness. Now, we are constantly assessing our resources and our abilities as it relates to what we are supposed to be doing. We understand, what kind of resources do I have? What kind of finances will it take? What kind of things will I need when I take this trip or when I go off and when I leave the house? We make sure we have the things that are necessary for us to be able to go to where we need to go. We're constantly looking forward into our day and asking if we have the resources, but also for many of us, even the simple energy to achieve what we're being called to do. And we are often discouraged by this because we quickly run out of gas. Not maybe physically run out of gas with our cars, but in the way of our own lives. We run out of gas and energy and resources. We begin to faint before the day is even over. Or we realize that the day is going to hold more than we could have ever anticipated or that we could have ever planned for. It can be exhausting for our finite, limited lives. Often are faced with all of these challenges and all of these things that we're called to do. And yet, we're constantly attempting to draw in more resources. How can I have more things so that I can do more stuff? And we're constantly also trying to conceal the weaknesses that we have before others. We don't want to ever dare let anybody know that we can't do something, that we're unable to be able to do something. These saints during Peter's day were in a very overwhelming situation in their lives. As followers of Christ, they were being called to do something that they were beginning to be convinced that they could never do. They did not have the resources, the strength, or the effort to do this. They had no idea how to strategize or to plan so that they might be able to be sustained for the days that were ahead of them. What they were currently facing scared them because they felt that only the future held more difficult, more challenging things for their faith. We too, as we look at our lives, the future haunts us. It causes us to tremble. What will our faith be challenged in the future? If these past days that we've gone through recently have been so challenging, how in the world will we be able to hold up for the days in the future? You would love for your faith to be more diligent, more fervent, more strong. Many of us look around us this morning and say, the people that are sitting around me, their faith seems to be so sure and unshakable. They seem to live their lives and just step into the day and do what needs to be done and be faithful in each one of those. We really wish that we were more mature and able to face the challenges that are ahead of us and have more confidence in those challenges. This is why Peter begins by starting with this very important truth that I want us to note this morning. This truth is this. The power that's necessary for us to face the days that are ahead of us is in God and not in us. It is his divine power that is going to be at work in our lives. None of us have the strength or ability to accomplish the faith that our Lord has called us to. If we did, we'd never pray. If the Lord only gave us simple, easy things, we'd never call upon his name. We'd think we have it all to ourselves. But no, the Lord is constantly giving us challenges and difficulties in our life so that we turn to him and say, Lord, I have no idea how to do this. Or, Lord, I cannot do this in my own strength. Will you help? This is why we must rely then on, according to our passage here in verse 3, his divine power. That has, according to our passage, again, this is amazing, it has been granted to us, it's been given to us. It's not something we can stir up or make happen for ourselves, but no, as those who are in Christ, we've been given Christ's divine power, and it's been given to us. This is absolutely necessary for us to grasp this truth this morning. We live in a day where we think we have so many resources and so much in way of helpful information at our fingertips that we foolishly assume we only need a bit of assistance from the Lord only on rare occasions when we can't take care of ourselves. And much of our lack of maturity, listen to this, much of our lack of maturity, our daily frustrations and our inability to grow spiritually is because you are determined to manage and accomplish what needs to be done in your life and in your days on your own and not by the divine power that has been granted to you by our Lord Jesus. Here in our passage, Peter is insisting that the only way any of us will persevere is if we turn from our limited, insufficient abilities, our planning and our resources and our own days, and instead rely on Christ's divine power that has been granted to us, for His power alone is sufficient. Now, why is it that we decide to lean on our own power, our own strength, instead of upon what God has given to us in Christ, this power that's granted to us, this divine power of all powers? One of the reasons that we attempt to accomplish our days and our own strength is this reason. Because we often are attempting only to do things that we think we can accomplish in and of ourselves. We keep the scope of what we are to do and what we're to accomplish very small. We're just trying to be less discouraged today as we go through today. We're trying to keep to our appointments that we told people that we're going to go to. We try to get out of the house sometime this week. We try to keep the house picked up or maybe keep the kids fed or alive. That's the extent of our goals. We all are faced with ordinary daily tasks and challenges, that's for sure. However, are these the only things that the Lord has called us to endure? And has He called us simply to endure them so that we can be sane at the end of the day and then we've won? That's what we're to accomplish. Sometimes that's where we end up. No, instead, we see here in our text, notice, in our text, that all who trust in Christ have been granted this divine power for a reason. Look with me in verse 3. His divine power has been granted to us all things for what reason? That for what aim? That pertain to life and godliness. Do you see that there? This term life isn't just simply He's keeping us alive day to day, because that's what the Lord does to everyone that's on planet Earth. No, this is a divine power that's given uniquely to His people that they may have what we call in the Scriptures an eternal life, a spiritual life, that we may live with the strength that He has provided to accomplish the things that He's accomplishing. This life is a spiritual life. As followers of Christ, we are called to live our lives each day, not merely to manage our time and our things, nor to pursue more stuff that we can manage down the road. Instead, our Lord Jesus tells us that He has come as a good shepherd that we may, according to John 10:10, that we may have life and life more abundantly. More abundantly from all the other world. David himself in the Psalm 16 speaks of this eternal life and how necessary it is for our souls to be satisfied in this life that the Lord gives to us, unlike just mere living that so many others do in our world today. In Psalm 16:11, he says to the Lord, "Lord, You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy, and at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And this is what we have here that's being spoken of as life here before us. But this life goes on, it says, pertains to life and godliness. Do you see that there? Life and godliness. Some translations actually put these two words together. They say they're so connected that to have the real life that the Lord has for us, then we are to be living godly lives. That the idea here, some translations put it together and say, instead of life and godliness, they say a godly life. So this is the life the Lord's called us to live, a godly life. This life we are given divine power by Christ to live out is not simply a life of bliss without conflict. Instead, this godly life that one is to be living is one of reverential devotion in joyful obedience to our Lord Jesus. This life of godliness acknowledges the foolishness of the here and now, recognizing the promised pleasures of this world are only passing away, and that we're not to devote ourselves to the things of this world, but instead we're to devote ourselves to pleasing the Lord and finding joy and pleasure in Him. Now, why do I say that? Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. There, Peter speaks of godliness again, and notice what he speaks of in way of this godliness, how this godliness is to be lived out. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he's talking about the things in the world, and again, he's speaking to these saints that are struggling in their day. Their lives are a wreck. Following Jesus has cost them much physically, tangibly. He's saying, since all these things that are in the world are thus to be dissolved, this is 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Do you see that word there? Godliness? What sort of people are we to be if all of this is to be dissolved? We're to be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. We're looking for the Lord's return, for the Lord's blessing, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And we're going to see later on as we get into chapter 2 of 2 Peter that this godliness is in direct opposition and contrast to the corruption of the false teachers that are being set forward to these saints in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Now, you can see just how comprehensive, I hope, this morning in this first point. Divine power for all of life. This is the scope or the extent of what the Lord has for us, what He wants us to affirm and to receive. This divine power is comprehensive in that it's for all of our life. And it's for this life of godliness. How comprehensive is your living godly before the Lord this morning, this past week? Are you simply trying to make the paycheck, keep the house standing, keep the kids alive, keep your friends or family happy, move along, do the things you need to do? Or are you looking beyond those things and saying, Lord, what are you doing here? How are you growing things and doing things and promoting things that are not just tangible paychecks or buildings or people, but what are you doing here to flourish faith and peace and hope in the people that are around me? Is your schedule consumed and your life defined by the same things that the world is seeking? Or are you trusting His divine power for everything necessary to live godly lives devoted to the Lord? Make no mistake. You and I will pursue, and we pursued last week, the things that we are devoted to. Are you frantically grabbing for what the world says is important and enjoyable? Or are you seeking the life that the Lord has set before you to pursue this godliness? Well, point number two I want us to notice. Point number two, divine power through the knowledge of Christ. Divine power through the knowledge of Christ. If the first point was concerning the scope or extent of this divine knowledge, this point is concerned with the source of this divine knowledge. In other words, where is it drawn from? We notice here the source of this divine knowledge, this knowledge of Christ. Where is the source of this? If this gift of divine power is to be ours, where do we get it from? And how are we to know what it means to live a godly life? Seems like everybody has a definition for what that means. Notice how the end of verse 3 tells us or declares to us, gives us a clarity on this question of the source of this divine power. Look at the end of verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And here it is, through the knowledge of Him, that's Christ, who called us to His own glory and excellence. Now, we are often far more confident than we ought to be to understand how the Lord would have us live. We look at what the Lord requires of us, or we consider those things, And we make assumptions in and of ourselves. Our culture has convinced us that all that is required for us to be decent, good people is occasionally give effort and have sincere notions toward the things that we're doing. And that's what's pleasing. And obviously that's what needs to be pleasing to the Lord. Occasional effort and sincere notions. Our efforts are not, brothers and sisters, our efforts, no matter how sincere they may be, our efforts are not less than Christ's divine power. I want you to understand this. It's not that this divine power that we're speaking of here in verse 3 is just so much more massive than yours. No, your power and effort and energy gets its force from God. In other words, if God ceased to give you any power, you would have none. In other words, God's power is different in kind than yours, not in degree. Our Lord is powerful. You can be strong in certain times, and as you grow older, you will grow weaker. Our Lord never does. And so this isn't a thing where we try to throw in our best efforts and then God will help us with the rest. No. In order for us to grow, we need to understand that this power that the Lord has is distinct from ours. Our personal musings or impressions, many of us, all of us at times, have thought and considered and reflected upon who is God, who is the one who made everything. And we've come to conclusions that are not biblical, but they seem really, really good to us. And so they must be right. And they are very wrong. You see, our musings and impressions about God and even godliness is not simply misguided and limited. We can't know anything of any eternal value. Did you hear that? We can't know anything of any eternal value apart from God revealing it to us. Unless God says, I'm going to let you know this, you will never know it. You have no access to it. You cannot pursue it on your own. Only God reveals himself to us. This God who is spirit, that's complicated enough. He's also infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those are amazing attributes, characteristics of who our God is. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and in his truth. And let me say this, apart from Christ and his spirit revealing these things to you, you will never have any idea what those mean. This is why our text says this morning that the source of the divine power that causes us to live godly lives can only come, look at the verse again, through the knowledge of him who calls us. Christ who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This one who brings us and draws us to himself. Christ regenerated and awakened us to our sin and created faith in us. This was God's work for us. This is the only way we will know these things. Personal examination or evaluation, our study alone will not reveal Christ to us. You can't read enough articles. You cannot listen to enough podcasts. You cannot watch enough lectures and conferences to know Christ. It requires what historically has been called an effectual calling of Christ. That's what's being spoken of here in our passage when it speaks of the knowledge of him who called us, this effectual calling. And according to question and answer 34 of our catechism, our Baptist catechism, effectual calling is this. Listen to how glorious and excellent this is. This is glorious and excellent indeed. Listen, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's glorious. That is an excellent blessing. Now, why am I using those terms? As it says here, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. When the Lord calls us, he doesn't call us to something that we can shrug our shoulders at. He doesn't call us to something that we can be indifferent to. When he calls us, he allows us to see with the eyes that he gives to us, with spiritual eyes, the glory and the excellence of Jesus Christ. And we begin to taste and know that he is glorious, that he is excellent. If we needed knowledge simply to adjust our lives, to make better choices, to be more productive and less burdened with the daily hardships that we have, we will often settle for our lives just often being more comfortable and less stressful. Most of us would say that. If that's the case, your prayer might be, Lord, please simply deliver me from all the craziness of my day. If we only needed to be nicer to those around us or more efficient with our resources, then the world's knowledge would be reasonable. And our own power and ability would be considered by many, if not all, to be sufficient for those kinds of things. But the Lord has not called us to those things. The Lord has not called us to those insignificant, trifle endeavors, though the world seeks to live by those. And yet, we see here in our text that we're not called to make those things our aim. Instead, we're called to cast our gaze on something beyond our everyday, ordinary circumstances and struggles, and to step back and ask the Lord, what are you doing here that's of eternal value? How can I be considering what you are trying to do? Our lives are meant for something far more wonderful and worthy and eternal than often we pursue and go after, even as his people. And the only way we will ever grasp this glory, listen, the only way we will ever grasp this glory and excellence is by drawing from the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who has called us into his marvelous light. So this week, like last week, when your heart, like mine, falls again into despair, or fear covers you again like a heavy blanket, or when you just want to pull away from everything, why? Because the world has proved itself again. Last week it did, next week it will again. The world proves itself again to be so harsh and so empty and so unsatisfying that you're tempted to simply go into despair. You will need more, brothers and sisters. You will need more than just to think happy thoughts. And you know that you're unable, because you've tried, you're unable to change your soul's longings and to turn your sorrow and your guilt into joy and happiness on your own. You can't make your soul change. What then are you and I to do? Those of us who are in Christ. Well, we're to turn to Christ. We're to trust his divine power because he has provided it to us. He's granted it to us. We're to trust his divine power that he has granted to us all, that we might live godly lives. And the only way we can trust in Christ to live this way is because he first called us. He awakened our hearts. He's given us a desire to call upon his name and to believe and trust again that Christ's glory and excellence is far more valuable and worth it than anything this world tries to put in front of me and you. It will satisfy our souls with the joy and hope that we so desperately want and desire. This is a great challenge. And this is the great challenge that you and I will have today and for the days ahead. Here's the challenge that we will have. Will we merely do God's word because God's word says to do it? Or will we pray for the Lord Jesus to grant us knowledge of him so that I'll not only know what I'm supposed to do because God's word says it, but that my heart will rejoice and long for the things that the Lord has called me to because I know that he wants the best for me and for you, and what he has divinely ordained for my life is good. And I can step into it so hard because what the Lord has ordained for me. And so my heart can be still and I can take comfort in him. Will I only pursue righteousness this week? Or will I prefer the righteousness of Christ is good. You see, this is a drastic change. This is a change that many of you have described to me. I know these truths in my head, but I need the Lord to bring them into my heart so that I can want them. That's the challenge this week. And that's something that the Lord, by His Spirit, and according to our passage this morning, listen, saints, His divine power has been granted to us for that very reason. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the hope that we have. He can satisfy our hearts. We need to pray and ask the Lord to grant us His grace. Will I only look to Him for what He can give me? Or will I find my great pleasure and joy in what He provides for me? It will require divine power for the Lord to do these things in us. Don't think that more podcasts or videos will help you at this point. It will require the knowledge of Him who called you. As you prayerfully linger on the truth of Scripture, pleading for the Lord to open your eyes that you might see His glory and excellence. That may be your prayer this week. Lord, I want to know this knowledge, which is the source of this divine power. I want to know it, Lord. I want to know what these things are. You have called me, and so that's therefore I'm praying to you. And Lord, will you reveal to me your glory and your excellence so that my heart will pursue those things? And turn from the futile, empty, constantly moving pleasures of the world. The third point that I want us to notice this morning as we move into verse 4 is this divine power by His promises. If the divine power for all of life was the extent or scope of this divine power, if point number 2, the divine power through this knowledge of Christ was the source of this divine power, then this morning I want you to notice in point number 3 at the beginning of verse 4, this divine power by His promises is the means of this divine power. The means of this divine power. So as we noticed in the previous verses, it is through the knowledge of Christ and His own glory and excellence as the source of His divine power. Here Peter continues and he explains, how are we to actually take advantage of or benefit from this knowledge of Christ, that we may rejoice in His glory and His excellence. Listen, verse 4. By this glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. You see that there in verse 4? So as we look to the truth of Christ's glory and excellence, we then grow more convinced and trust more firmly that not only are these promises set before us in His Word, but notice what our passage says, these promises are precious and they are very great. His promises really are for us. And this is the means, the method, the way that we are to live each day as followers of Christ. This is the air that we breathe. This is the inhaling and exhaling as a Christian. It is taking the promises of God and clinging to them by faith, trusting them instead of the promises that the world is constantly throwing at us and teaching us. Now, make no mistake, you are constantly being told by the world. You're being promised by the world. Do this, take this, buy this, go there, do this, and you'll be happy. You'll find your heart satisfaction. You will be just like all these other people that are on the commercial. And it is untrue. The promises that are here before us in God's Word are precious and very great. So many of us want to run here and there to find help for our constant struggles and conflicts in our lives. Trying to find a new technique, a new habit. If I can only get that new app or that new gadget, then it will help me. It's like buying new tennis shoes will not make me skinny. I've tried. It doesn't work, right? Getting that new, really nice study Bible doesn't make you more spiritual, does it? It doesn't. It's trying to do something that actually, at the end of the day, isn't really what you're supposed to be doing. In the same way, so many of you, brothers and sisters, and I, we're often going after techniques and habits and apps and gadgets, and we forget that what we have, the access and the way we use this divine power that's been granted to us, the divine power of God Himself, is by taking these promises from God, from His Word, and believing them. Nothing else, nothing else we might attempt to substitute for trusting the promises of God are as distinctly unique or as exceptionally superior as the promises of God are for our lives. Now, let me use an example to help you see, because so many times we doubt the promises of God because we think, my life is so unique, or I have some special hardship or struggle that there is no promise in the Bible for. And I want to be clear here, because this is something often, the promises of that was being spoken of here are not like pills that we take. A lot of times we think, if I can just find that verse, then my life will be better. If I can just determine where in this big book is that verse that gives me the promise that's going to help my unique part of my life. That's not what's being spoken of here. These are the promises of God. This is not a pill that you take and then instantly everything is great. No, it's constantly marinating your heart with all the promises that we have in this book. All of them, from Genesis to Revelation. And receiving that this God who revealed Himself unto us in all of these pages is for us. And these promises are for us in our lives that are very complicated. They're not as simple as just one verse can fix. And so, I want to turn as an example to what we saw in Isaiah chapter 42 this morning, as was read for us in the Old Testament. Isaiah 42 is an interesting place in our Bible where Isaiah the prophet is speaking to the saints, the people of God at that time, the saints of that day, and he's trying to encourage them. Their status was this. They and their families were being drug off to Babylon. No home, no food, no sustaining them. The weak, the elderly, the very young probably wouldn't make it on this trip because it was a very long trip, and the Babylonians were known to be brutal. This is where God's people were. This was a hopelessness that many of us have no idea of. We have no idea how hopeless this group of people were. So, God in all of His wisdom gives to Isaiah what those people need for that time. God gives Isaiah, the prophet, what he thinks in all of God's infinite wisdom. He says, this is what my people need who are now losing everything of earthly and worldly value and being drug off to Babylon to figure out how to live there in this foreign place. Isaiah 42 is where God begins giving hope to his people. If you read Isaiah's a big book. If you read Isaiah 42, 41 and 42 starts turning towards hope. Prior to that, there's just a lot of, this is how bad everything is. 41 and 42 begins turning to hope, saying, this is what you can cling to. This is what you can hope in your desperate hopelessness and in your utter misery. What is it that the Lord has for you? Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Who is he speaking of? He's speaking of Christ. He's speaking of his Savior. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Chapter 42, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. You hear this promise? These people are in utter despair and misery. And they're being told that there is a Savior, a Messiah, who will lift them up. And if they're a brood reed, they will not be broken. If they're a faintly burning wick, they will not be quenched. But the Lord will faithfully bring about justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged like they are. In verse 4, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. In other words, this God is a God not only of God's people Israel, but also of all nations. All the nations will know his power. Thus says God, the Lord. This one who we're talking about in 2 Peter, who has divine power, says, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from them, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. In other words, he's saying there's nothing, there's not a spot on this earth that isn't God's. This is the God we serve. This is the God we call out to when we cry to him. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Isn't that a glorious promise? The Lord says, yes, your life, everything's in shambles. But know this, I have not let go of you. You are in my hand, and I will keep you during this even difficult time. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Now, the reason all this is happening to God's people is because they pursued idols. They decided to follow the things that the culture, their world, was saying was strong and powerful and worth living for. God's people began to go after them. And the Lord here is saying in verse 8, he says, listen, I am the Lord. Verse 8, chapter 42 of Isaiah. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. In other words, if you're going to trust in something, trust in me. Nor my praise to carved idols. Read the rest of this chapter sometime. But in verse 18, he goes, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. He's talking about the idols there. He's saying, if you follow after idols, if you follow after those things that the world is trying to pursue, you're going to be just as deaf and blind and unable to do anything. Follow after me, the Lord says. Go after the one who is the creator of heaven and earth. And the Lord is giving these glorious and excellent promises to his people. Now, I just have to imagine that there's a dad with as much stuff on his back that he can have, and a mom holding a kid, maybe two, and they're walking through a sandy desert heading to Babylon. And that dad has to say, the thing we're going to hope in is our God. And he has to say it out loud because his life is so hard, he himself doesn't even believe it. But we're going to hope in our God. We're going to trust in him. Who else do we have to trust in? And though our lives may be difficult and hard and a struggle, we're going to cast ourselves upon his promises. Because that is where our lives will be sustained. So God's promises don't make our lives a lot of times easier or more whimsical. But it allows us to walk and endure when all of life is tough. My aim in this point is to insist that when we take God's promises for what they are sufficient. They are sufficient to sustain us. We don't need, yeah, we got God's promises, and that's for like my spiritual life. But what I need is a doctor, a therapist, a this, a new car, a new truck, a new house. I need a new job. I need a new wife. I need new kids. I need new. No. You need the promises of God. And those are enough to sustain you. This is the means that the Lord has used. Why are these promises of God so precious and so very great? Do you see that there in our passage? It says these promises are precious and great. You see that? I began reflecting on this and thinking through this. And I was trying to think through just the different times that I've read on the promises of the Lord. And I came up with three things I think that are helpful for us as we think about these promises as being unique to the promises that are often pushed on us by the world around us. What are so precious about these promises that we get that's being spoken of here? It says that these promises are in which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. The promises of Christ, number one. Why are they so precious and very great? The promises of Christ, number one, will stabilize our longings for Christ. The promises of Christ will stabilize our longings for Christ. Is your heart like mine, constantly trying to run off and be satisfied with something other than the Lord. Keep coming back to the promises of Christ, and it'll allow your heart to begin being honed in and parametered and finding the right focus. Because with all the stuff coming at us, we're apt to go after all kinds of other things. But the promises of Christ will stabilize our longings for Christ alone. That's why these promises are so precious and very great. Number two, the promises of Christ will fix our constant need on Christ. In other words, if we keep coming back to the promises that are in God's Word and seeing Christ is sufficient in that, we'll constantly be realize that, no, what I don't need all these other things that the world says I need. What I need more than anything is Christ. The promises will fix our constant need on Christ like nothing else will. Nothing else will do that. Number three, and the final one, the promises of Christ insist that we hope on the kingdom of Christ. The promises of Christ insist that we hope on the kingdom of Christ. 2 Peter 3:13. I'm not going to read that, but I wanted to mention that so you can write it beside that one. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we really want His kingdom to come? Or do we want the Lord to wait a little while until we've got our kingdom and all the things that we want to do done? I remember sitting in church as a little kid. And the pastor was talking about, you want to go to heaven? Let's go to heaven right now. And I was thinking, nah, I'm not going to go on this bus. I'm going to wait it out. Little guy, I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, there's a lot I've got planned this week, and I don't want to get on the bus to go to heaven right now. I thought the pastor was literally getting a bus and going to heaven right then. I'm like, I'll miss this one. I'll wait for the next one, right? That's how we as children think. But the longer we live, the more we realize that our prayer, our constant prayer, should be, oh, that your kingdom will come, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is so very good. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book that I would commend to you. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And in that, he talks about the importance of taking up and clinging to the promises of God that we find in the Scriptures. He says that as Christians, it is like us, as Christians, when we read Scriptures, it's like us walking around in our own house. And then he turns and he begins describing it this way. He says, if you were in somebody else's house, you wouldn't feel comfortable picking up a book and just taking it with you. Or, and I'm going to go off the illustration a little bit, but I'm going to continue. Or maybe laying out on the couch that the person has there in their house. Or going into other rooms that are in the house, or opening the closet and rambling through the closet trying to find something. If it was somebody else's house, you wouldn't do that. But Jeremiah Burroughs says that when we open God's Word and look at the promises that are there, it is like we're in our own house. Because if we are in Christ, we're heirs with Christ, sons of God. And if we're in our own house, then we are called to, in fact, we should pick up those things and take them with us and live knowing that they are ours. They're for us. And so we ought to take up the promises that we find in God's Word, receive them, rest in them, depend on them as if they were written for us alone. Burroughs states in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he says, but every time a godly man reads the Scriptures and there meets with a promise, he ought to lay his hand upon it and say, this is part of my inheritance. It is mine. And I'm going to live as if it is so. We need to live knowing that the means by which God has called us to live is according to these promises. The divine power comes to us as we trust in His promises. Finally, point number four, divine power to become partakers. Peter reminds these saints of the aim of Christ's power towards them, that we might become partakers or participants with Christ. Look with me at the latter part of verse 4. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You can see how the phrase, so that, this begins there in verse 4, so that through them, so that through these promises, is giving a result or a aim or a consequence of believing in these promises. So as we believe in these promises, then, through these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's what's produced. That's what's growing out of believing in these promises. And we notice two things here. We notice a positive thing and a negative thing. We notice a positive, be partakers. And then we notice here in verse 4, a negative, escape corruption. First, we see this positive outcome of trusting the promises is that we will become partakers of divine nature. This is certainly not speaking of becoming a divine, or a deity or a god or one of the gods, as if we will be absorbed into his divinity of some sort or part of the divine in some way. No, instead, it is speaking of what's often called fellowship or communion with Christ. It's the phrase that we see all over our New Testament called being in Christ. Some translators actually speak of partakers here. Our passage in the ESV says partakers. Some translations say participate in the divine nature. And the point here is that as we trust the promises given to us in God's word, the divine power of Christ works in us to make us more and more like Christ. And this is how we're to grow more and more godly in our lives. So the goal is to become more like Christ. It is important as we are going through our lives and everything seems to be going very differently than what we had planned or what we expect. You begin asking yourself, what is the Lord doing? Why are these trials and difficulties and circumstances continuing in my life? We must often come back to this very truth and reaffirm it for ourselves as we go through our lives, that what the Lord is doing likely is not what you're trying to do. What he's trying to do is make you more like Christ. And that takes a lot of effort. This is the Lord's aim. He wants to make us like Christ. This is our aim for one another as well, brothers and sisters. We can rest that this aim is going to be accomplished because it's going to be done by the divine power that Christ himself brings. This communion is described for us in God's word, and it's actually articulated very well in our confession. In chapter 27 of our confession, it speaks of the communion of saints. And I want us to notice that it speaks of the communion we have with the Lord, but then it flows right over into the communion that we have with one another. And this is why this is so important. Listen. So many of us have a different aim for ourselves, for our loved ones, for our children, and for one another than Christ-likeness. So many of us want our children, our spouses. You want the people that are sitting around you in this church right now to be living according to the standards that you think are best. I don't know if there's anybody trying to think if there's anybody here named John. I don't think so. John Gray. John's a generic word, okay? I'm not using John Gray as a word. We are not here trying to all be what John thinks we should be. Or what any of you think the others should be. We're so apt to think that what you need, what the people around me need, what my family needs, what my friends need, what my children need, is for them to be more like what I think they should be. We're called to be Christ-like. And I will say this, if that is your tenor, that is not Christ-like. That's not Christ-like. We don't need more of you. We don't need more of me. We need more people following after Christ. That means that there's a lot of things that are preferences that we have of one another that we need to acknowledge that those are simply preferences. And they are not sins, even though they drive us crazy. They're just preferences. And at the end of the day, we're called to encourage one another towards Christ-likeness. Because this is what God has called us to. The chapter 27, paragraph 1 of our confession says this, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, in other words, they don't become one with Christ. They don't do that. That's not the communion that's being spoken of. It says, it goes on, it says, have fellowship in his, Christ's, graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And then it goes right into this. It says, and being united to one another. So the union with Christ means you're united with one another in this congregation. In other words, your love for Christ, the measure of that is your love for the saints that the Lord has placed you in the midst of. And being united with one another as you're united to Christ in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obligated to to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. But this positive participation with Christ in his church is not the only thing that grows out of believing the promises of God. The second negative thing is, according to our passage here in verse 4, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. How do people change? How will you and I mature and move more and more toward godliness in our lives and away from the influence of sin and misery? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever thought, there is no real hope for me to change? I've tried. I've lived all my life trying to eradicate the sin, trying to get rid of this sinful thing in my life. And it's grip on me, and there's no way I'll ever get away from it. That sin will always have its way on me. I will always be drawn to that particular sin. Our text today gives you and I hope. Yes, our text is speaking of a day in the future, but it also speaks of things that are today. We are no longer trapped, but we have escaped from the corruption of this world. We do not have the final authority and power of sin over our lives because we've been delivered from that. This text gives us hope. This text speaks of a time in the future, yes, but it also talks about the fact that today, the deeds of the flesh need to be put to death. The sinful desires in us are being pressed out, mortified, eradicated when the glorious and excellent promises of God that He's granted to us are believed in by His divine power. This produces a life of godliness. Our status is not just to escape corruption in the future, but this freedom from corruption is now. In other words, we're to be constantly eradicating, seeking to push back and mortify the sins that are in our lives. But we know that it has a hope that one day we will be brought into His glory with sin not hindering us any longer. But I want to give you a warning, and then I want to give you a comfort as I close. First, the warning. The battle still exists. You know that. The battle against sin still exists, even though we have escaped the corruption and we have divine power working in our favor. The battle still exists, and we need to be diligent. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. This is the warning that Peter gives to these people. These people that he's talking to, the saints that he's talking to that are weary and beat up, and they're about ready to give in and say, you know what, I'm not sure if the faith is worth it. They're about to give in. Listen to what he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. I want you to follow with me and look at it. Hear this warning. This is the very word of God and the Spirit of God speaking to you this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped, there's our word, the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, do you see that? They've escaped through the knowledge of the Lord of Jesus Christ. We have all this already in our passage earlier. They are again, if they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Beware. There are some that are sitting here this morning. There are some that are sitting here this morning that will turn from their faith. And that should make us tremble. And it should cause us to be very careful as we encourage, point one another to Christ and be faithful in these things. That's a warning. A warning from God's word. Let's be sober about these things and what's really at stake. There's eternal souls at stake. But finally, I want to turn to a comfort. So often as we grow, as we mature, as we go in our lives, it can often become very confusing for us, very frustrating, and often even very discouraging. As we live our lives and are constantly falling, And I thought when I first became a believer, I didn't become a believer until I was 17 or 18, 17 years old. And I thought, man, if I can just hit really hard for the next few years, I can pretty much eradicate all the sin in my life. And then I can live the rest of my life pretty much sinless, just kind of just enjoying the blessings of the Lord. And the longer I lived, the more sin the Lord revealed in my heart. That was there all along. I just didn't see it. But he was bringing me along. So discouraging. You get to the age I am, you think, wow, I should be better at this. I should be not getting angry as often. And yet here I am, still looking to the Lord Jesus, asking him to grant me his strength so that I can be like Christ. Our confession, chapter 13, on sanctification is the growing in Christ. It says this sanctification, or the way the Lord's trying to make us holy, is throughout the whole man. In other words, when the Lord sanctifies us, he sanctifies all parts of us, yet imperfect in this life. Do you hear that? Our sanctification is imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part. Wherefrom arises, and because there's corruption in every part, wherefore arises a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In other words, even saved people are at war. There's still a battle. Here's the comfort. Listen, the next paragraph in chapter 13, paragraph 3. In which war, here's just talking about the war again, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, where does the power come from? From the sanctifying Spirit of Christ. Yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate heart does overcome. And so the saints grow, how? In grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after the heavenly life, in an evangelical obedience to all the commands which God in Christ as our head is King in his word that he's prescribed for us. In other words, what this says is that though the battle may rage, the Lord will prevail in all of those who are his. So I close this morning with Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3 says this. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Let us pray.